You may be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, where we find some specific instructions relative to any aspect of the Lord's work, any aspect of service, including that particular privilege and aspect of service that these men and women have been called to this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. If you are the note-taking type or would like to try your hand at that, you'll see on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline that will provide you with the opportunity to take notes. This morning, as we get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, we see for the last time Paul's use of a metaphor that he's been using for a while now in our study of Ephesians. He's been comparing the life that God calls us to live, step by step, to a long walk. At least it's a long walk in many cases. It's a walk. And so he's been using this metaphor, this figure of speech, to call us to live according to a certain standard. And what we see, here's the first blank to fill in, is that walking this way, walking worthily, walking in the truth, walking in love, walking in the light, requires wisdom. That's what we get from our text this morning. And so we're going to consider the ways in which we need to be wise and the specific reasons that we need to be wise if we're going to pull this off. If we are going to live up to the high standard that God calls us as followers of Christ to live up to. We start with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, where Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Here's a blank to fill in, for starters. Walking worthily requires wisdom, which means, number one, being careful about how we live, because the days are evil. You see, that's what he says in verse 15. Be careful how you walk. Being careful about how we live, he means. Reason being that the days are evil. Now, this idea of walking carefully, of living carefully, should remind us of what we know about 800-pound gorillas. We all know a bit, right? Because there's questions sometimes asked. For example, what does an 800-pound gorilla eat for breakfast? And the answer is anything he wants. So there's a whole lot of questions that have that answer. There's a whole other series of questions about the 800-pound gorilla. For example, how do you check an 800-pound gorilla for tooth decay? And the answer is very carefully. The reason being that an 800-pound gorilla could really turn nasty and hurt you. Paul the Apostle has the same thing in mind about the lives we live. And he says we should live very carefully because the days are evil. And we, being the sort of people we are, can easily get into dangerous situations and live in some disastrous way and get into some sorts of difficulties just because the days are as evil as they are. So how do you live the life that God has called us to live, seeing that the days are what they are, seeing that the times are what they are? Answer, very carefully. What are the things that we should be most careful about? What are the things that we should stamp caution over in regard to how we live? Because you know how we live, right? You get up in the morning and, oh, it's a little late, so you're rushing, and you get to where you're going only a little bit late or not quite late, and your whole day gets rushed, and you could be lying down, putting your head on the pillow at the end of the day, glad that the day is finally over, without ever having taken any particular care to make sure that you spent the day well. So scrambled was the day. We have lots of days like that, right? So what are the things that we should be especially careful about, considering how much potential there is for us to get hurt? Well, I can think of a couple of big categories of our lives that we would want to stamp with the sign caution. We want to be particularly careful about the parts of our lives that are most valuable. You know, some aspects of our life could come and go and it wouldn't much matter, but there's aspects of our life that we value highly. And so we should be particularly careful about them. Let's think of some of the areas of life that we need to be particularly careful because they're so valuable. Now think about our faith, our relationship to God. We all have an influence on each other, and some of us are very deliberately hanging around with people who have no faith at all, hoping that we will have a positive impact upon them. And by God's grace, that can happen. But everyone influences everyone, so we've got to be aware of the fact that while we are hanging out with these people either intentionally as kind of missionaries or just as colleagues or friends, they're having some sort of impact on us. And sometimes it's fine. We can control the influence they're having on our faith, and sometimes hanging around with faithless people strengthens our faith because we see so clearly how much value there is in a walk with the Lord. But on the other hand, some of us are so easily influenced by certain people, some people are so influential upon us that we need to be really, really careful about how much time we spend with people who aren't sharing our faith, if, in fact, our spending time with them starts to erode our faith. It might not be that we need to break off the relationship. It might be that we need to just change it a bit. But the point is, our faith is a valuable part of our lives. Our relationship with God is perhaps the most valuable thing in our lives, so we need to be careful about it. And we need to be careful about other valuable things. We need to be careful about our minds. You know what the saying goes, of all the things I've loved and lost, I miss my mind the most. Unless it's my hair. But, well, they're both above the neck. Everything above the head, everything above the neck that I've lost, I miss the most. And we've got to be careful, because a good mind is a terrible thing to waste. And if we're not careful, if we're not committed to continuing to learn, if we're not open to new ideas, we will get slowly and surely less able to discern and less intelligent. And soon we will have lost our ability to think sharply. We need to protect our minds. We need to be careful how many hours we let the TV deaden our senses. And maybe we should be reading instead of watching TV some of the time. We need to protect everything that's valuable and live very, very carefully about in regard to the details of life that are so valuable. We need to be careful about our health. I remember being stunned back when I was first dazzled by the brilliance of some of the 17th century English pastors, and the Puritans they were called. John Owen, for example, just a very, very brilliant guy. And late in life, he said, in regard to how his health had deteriorated, as he thought about the fact that the deterioration of his health was partly because he studied so much, that he was so focused on the intellectual side of his Christian pursuits that he didn't take care of his health. He said, no kidding, at the end of his life, he said, "I would gladly give back a huge portion of the knowledge I obtained if I could have in exchange the health I lost in obtaining it." And I don't suppose very many of us are studying our theology so hard that it's likely to rob us of our health. But it's not a very unusual thing for a person to live in such a way, prioritizing in such a way, that over the years we lose our health because of the fact that we are so busy with something we haven't found time to exercise, or we're in such a rush through the day that we don't eat well, we just grab fast food, or because we're working so hard, we're up real late at night and we're up real early in the morning, and we live in a constant state of sleep deprivation. Could be that we will pull off a John Owen here, and years later, at the end of a successful, business career or any other aspect of life, we might say, like he said, "I'd gladly give back some of the success that I gained if I could have in exchange the health I lost in gaining it." We need to be careful of the things that are of great value. And as we value these things about ourselves, so we should value our relationships. Some relationships, especially our spouses, our children, our immediate family. If we mess up on those things because we're not careful with those things, we know we will regret it. And God has given us opportunities to serve Him, and they are great privileges as well. And we can be disqualified from ministry by messing up, so we need to be very, very careful how we live, especially with the things that are most valuable. And then alongside them, we also ought to be very, very careful in regard to those aspects of life which are most dangerous when we disobey God. This takes us back a couple of weeks to the issue of sexual disobedience or sexual sin. And Paul the Apostle warns us strongly to flee from every aspect of sexual immorality, because he who sins sexually sins against his own body and does himself great harm. We need to be very, very careful about our sexuality, because it's such a powerful thing and can lead to such ruin in our lives. We need to be careful how we live. The days are evil. So that's verses 15 and 16. As we consider the need to be wise, let's go on to verse 17. And there Paul the Apostle says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So let's put it down as a second thing that the requirement of wisdom means. It means, number two, being careful to understand God's will. Because we can all be so foolish, we need to be careful to understand God's will. As we're being careful about how we live, we need to be careful about getting it, getting the will of God, understanding it. Here in chapter 5, Paul has talked about goodness and righteousness and truth. And we need to become experts at the difference between good and bad, and the difference between right and wrong, the difference between true and false, so that the fruit of the light shows up in our lives. In Romans chapter 12, remember, Paul says that we should be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we will prove by our lives what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we very often mess up on this and fail to get in on what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. The will of God is something we're likely to miss. And why are we likely to miss it? Well, what Paul says in verse 17 is because we can all be so foolish. But let's understand what he would mean by foolish. He's a Bible guy. He's speaking biblically. And in the Bible, foolishness is not taken to mean lack of intelligence. That's probably true as well. We are all quite capable of being stupid, right? But when the Bible says that we can be foolish, when Paul says we need to be careful not to be foolish, I think he's using the word fool and the idea of foolishness in the biblical sense. And this helps, and this launches us into a inquiry or an understanding about what wisdom is. In the Bible, wisdom is not massing great realms of knowledge together and becoming the brightest guy on the block. But in the Bible, wisdom is fearing the Lord. At least wisdom begins with fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And until you properly revere and respect God, you have not begun to be wise. So then if the essence of wisdom is a proper respect for the Lord, what's the essence of the opposite? What's the essence of foolishness? It's a rejection of the Lord. It's refusing to acknowledge the Lord. That's the meaning of Psalm 14, which gets repeated in the 50s, Psalm 56, I think. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not to say that, you know, it's a real sign of stupidity to say there is no God. Some of the most brilliant people in the world are atheists. Some atheists are brilliant people. The essence of atheism, the essence of saying there is no God, is a moral foolishness. It's a suppression of what God has revealed to us. The fool is the person who says there is no God. And while very few people are really card-carrying atheists, it's a tough gig. It's hard to intellectually defend the idea that all of this world that we live in happened by itself and ordered itself by itself. It's a tough thing to believe. So there's not that many theoretical atheists in real life. There's all kinds of functional atheists. There's all kinds of people who practically say there is no God. And that's the foolishness with which we can be foolish. We can so easily act as if there is no God. Be like those people who get on with their lives without even bothering to acknowledge the fact that without Christ we can do nothing. Why is it that we're so likely to miss out on the good and acceptable and perfect will of God and settle for some compromise between the world and God's will, or come up with our own ideas about how to do things and never check in with God to do it His way? Because we're also inclined to act as if there is no God. So that's the essence of that classic little proverb in chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's what it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. We need to be the sort of people. Being careful to live well includes being the sort of people who are very, very careful to acknowledge God in all our ways, to continually be coming to God, going to God in prayer, and submitting and requesting and obeying. We need to remember that there is a God and submit our lives to Him accordingly, because we're all so inclined to get on with the day as if there is no God. And the typical scenario of getting up quick and rushing out the door and getting on with your work and making the next appointment and grabbing food on the way and running through supper and getting out to the meeting and dropping into the bed in a heap at the end of the day sort of works towards us living as if there is no God. If we don't take the time to remind ourselves, then we'll likely forget for days on end. So we need to be careful to understand God's will, which is that we live in submission to Him, because we can all be so foolish. We're so inclined to live days at a time without even acknowledging that there is a God who holds us together and directs us and allows us to be the people that He calls us to be. So we're looking at wisdom, and there's the essence of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the submission of our whole lives to Him. And Paul goes on in verse 18 to give us the next step. He says, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, but for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the third point then, the third meaning of our need for wisdom is living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think you can see that Paul is not just randomly picking up the sin of drunkenness and saying, oh, by the way, don't get drunk with wine. But there's a connection, a logical connection, that helps us to understand the second part of the verse by the first. That is, we're helped in understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit by recognizing the contrast to being drunk with wine. So let's review what we know about being drunk with wine. Here's the deal. There you are, and there's a bottle full of wine, and you start taking what's in the bottle, and you get it into your bloodstream. You can do it intravenously, but most people drink the stuff. So you're drinking, and if you drink too much, the alcohol content of the wine gets into your bloodstream and begins to make strange changes to your life. It affects the way you talk, and it affects the way... you walk, the way you pronounce tricky phrases, the way you speak one thing when you're looking at your notes to see what you're going to say next. That's a bad thing, especially before noon. By comparison, Paul the Apostle says what we should do with the Holy Spirit is the same thing for the opposite reason. There's the Holy Spirit out there, so to speak, and here we are. And we need to get the power of the Holy Spirit and His love and His holiness and His zeal for God into our bloodstream. And when we do, He will change the way we talk. And He will change the way we walk, which is our metaphor, right? So the staggering walk of the drunk is a metaphor for how we ought not to walk. But the walk that God calls us to walk, worthy of the calling and in love and in the light and wisely, is possible as we come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what a drunk does with wine, we should do with the Holy Spirit, constantly drinking Him in, constantly drinking His influence, constantly replenishing the influence with which He changes the way we talk and the way we walk. And just as a person who doesn't work at it will eventually sober up as the alcohol gets dealt with and discharged from the body. So the influence of the Holy Spirit, the different sort of walking, the different sort of talking will wear off if we don't keep being filled with the Spirit. The grammar that Paul uses in the original language gives that idea of continually being filled. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on drinking in His influence. And what I think we should understand next in verses 19, 20, and 21 are some of the key benefits of being filled with the Spirit. Some of the things that Paul has in mind, which brought him to say that if we're going to live wisely, we need to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verses 19, 20, and 21 that way as illustrations of what happens to a person who drinks of the Spirit, who is filled with the Spirit rather than filled with any other influence. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that is, all kinds of songs are to be sung. But as we sing, we speak to one another, which is not to say cut out the melody and just read the words, but rather that the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, the variety of songs that we sing being Christians, have a communication to one another, which shows us that the music that we make as a church family when we gather together has not just one, but at least two purposes. The one that we major on, and quite rightly, the one major purpose for singing songs when we get together is communicating to God. It's our means of harmoniously and collectively responding to God. We come to Him on a Sunday morning, for example, with a whole lot of praise and a whole lot of thanksgiving and a whole lot of intention to be surrendered to Him. That's why we're here. And as we sing the songs that we are led in singing, whether they are psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, we're communicating to God. And that is, I think, the first purpose of the music. But the second purpose is listed here as an indication of, as a benefit of being filled with the Spirit. As we're singing our songs of praise to God, we are communicating to one another. We're speaking to one another. As we sing and make melody with our heart to the Lord, we are encouraging one another. There's a blank to fill in. And so living under the influence of the Spirit includes encouraging one another. For example, in our collective times of worship, we are, according to the metaphor that Paul has already used repeatedly, members of the same body. And when you are collectively joined together like that, when being members of one body, we all win or we all lose if any one of us begins to become non-functioning. So, you know, if you were a part of a body, if you were, say, a kidney, it would be really, really helpful to you that the other kidney functions properly. And you ought not to be so, you know, focused on your own kind that you don't care about the liver and the stomach and the intestines. You want everything working well, right? So in a church, if all of us work well, then all of us benefit. And if any of us stop working well as followers of Christ, we all suffer loss. Either everyone wins or everyone loses by how each one of us is doing. So we have this ongoing responsibility to do whatever we can to help everyone do as well as they can spiritually. We ought not to just look after ourselves, and we ought not to just look after those in the church who are just like us, you know, the other kidney. But we ought to look after everyone as much as we can. We ought to look for ways to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up in the faith, valuing their faith and their mind and their health and their relationships and their opportunities to serve as much as we value our own. Looking at others as more important than ourselves is actually how Paul says it in another place. And what should we be encouraging each other to do? Mostly we should be encouraging each other to trust the Lord in all their ways, to acknowledge Him. Not leaning on their own understanding, but acknowledging the Lord and surrendering to the Lord and living in by faith. Because it's our faith that attaches us to God, and it's our attachment to God that supplies us with everything pertaining to life and godliness. So while we are singing to the Lord, we ought to be encouraging one another, which, to get really nitty-gritty, reminds us of a responsibility to put our whole hearts into it. And some of you, I suppose, as you sing songs, are quite content to do it all inwardly. So maybe it explains why some people, I don't have anybody in particular in mind just now, but some people during the time of praise are kind of looking like they wish they were somewhere else. But if you ask them about it, they might say, no, I'm offering up a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It just doesn't show on my face, and I'm not the hand clapping sort, and don't expect me to be looking happy because I'm privately worshiping the Lord. And somebody should want to say to them, yeah, but you're not in private, you're in public. And when you stand there looking kind of sulky, it kind of discourages the rest of us. Where if you were putting your whole heart into it and letting your face know about it, if you were expressing something, it would kind of have a positive contagious effect. It would encourage people to get into it as well. So we have a responsibility to encourage one another, and how we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is just one specific example of a time of our experience when we can do that. But this is what we do when we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, which causes us to love one another. And we can't look at a person declining in his faith. We can't look at a person's spiritual life falling apart and not be impacted by that. We will be impacted by that, because his weakness eventually will lead to our weakness as we're all connected as members of the body. Get it? So as we're filled with the Spirit, we will encourage one another, for example, by the way we worship together. And as we are encouraging one another, we will be encouraged by one another. This happily works two ways, right? You sign on and say, okay, I'm going to be an encouragement to everyone that I see on a Sunday. I'm going to do something, you know, whether it's just smiling or a little pat on the back or an actual conversation, private, whatever it is. I'm going to encourage the people I can. Well, then you're going to sometime be the happy target of someone's encouragement. You will get encouraged. And as we're encouraging each other to have faith, we will be encouraged to live by faith and to trust the Lord more. And that will lead to what Paul says in verse 20. Which is vitally connected to verse 19 and the verse before that, I think. As you can tell by the grammar, it's not a new sentence. He says in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Which I would put down as a second sign of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. B is submissive to God, being submissive to God. For giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ requires great and a notable submission. One thing to thank God for the good stuff that happens. We pretty naturally thank God, you know, a little word of grace before a meal. If the meal is especially lovely, we especially think to say thanks. But we're called here to be thankful for all things. And that requires a submission to the will of God, which takes some doing, which takes some influence, which takes the influence of the Holy Spirit, which we will get in on more if we're people of more faith. So we should encourage one another to be more believing, more of faith, so we can get to the place where we're able to thank God for everything. Back in chapter 1, Paul talked about how our experience with God through Jesus Christ connects to eternity. He said, remember, very early in the letter to the Ephesians, he said that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And so we have been predestined to be adopted. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he talks about how we who have been predestined are part of a plan by which God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I'll stop myself from preaching chapter 1 over again, but I remind you of chapter 1 because it connects here to the idea that we would be so settled on the fact that God is in control of the details of our lives and our lives are being destined to God's purposes as he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, that we can actually acknowledge God's place, God's part in every detail of our lives and get to the place where we are giving thanks in everything. And as he strengthens it here, verse 20, giving thanks for all things. Now, this is not easy. This is advanced Christianity, but it's where God means for us to get. And we get there as we're filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to experience his perspective on things and become wise as God alone can make us wise. We begin to understand with the wisdom that God gives that some of our most beneficial experiences were some of our crummiest experiences. You know, no matter how carefully we live, it's inevitable that some things don't go well. And we all end up with some list of things that have not gone well that still hang on our lives, right? Some of you right now are aching about some of the parts of your life that aren't going well. And I just reminded some of you of some of those things because there's some things that are hard and you sometimes put them out of your mind, but they come back to you in the night and they come back to you as soon as someone reminds you that life is hard. So we have our bitter disappointments and we have our heartbreaks and we have our crushing blows and we have our losses. And the person who understands God better than normal comes to see that the purposes of God can be found in those hardships as well. I think we should understand that our hardships, our heartbreaks, our great disappointments, the sadness we carry around are some of the most significant things about us. Just like the chemicals in a chemotherapy treatment are some of the most significant things in a cancer victim's body. Now, let me talk about chemotherapy from the perspective of people who believe that they're getting there and it's exactly the right thing for a person to do. I realize some people say, no, chemotherapy is a mistake. Never mind you right now. Let's just think about it. Here, you've got some stuff in you that is going to kill you. It's called cancer. And the doctor who knows best says, now, we're going to inject in you some really bad stuff. It's going to kill a whole lot of stuff in you. But the good news is some of what it kills will be cancer. So you need to take this stuff, and so you take this horrible stuff into your body, and it starts to kill stuff in your body, including the cancer that's killing you. So there you are, and all your hair is gone, and you feel terrible, and you throw up a lot. You feel like you are dying, and you are, because you've got cancer, but you've also got chemotherapy. You've got this stuff in you, and actually it's the stuff that's making you feel really bad, but it's going to save your life. So here we are living our lives. And sometimes we feel just terrible because of the way in which parts of our lives have fallen apart. And we are sorry or we are sad. We are shattered. We are guilt-ridden. We're disappointed with terrible things that happened to us. And we carry that around and we know we'll never be the same. But the wisdom of God says that God remains entirely in control. And he has taken us down the path that we are now on. And he's brought into our lives the hardships that we are now experiencing because ultimately they are going to save us. That is, they are going to contribute to the great work by which God is conforming us to the image of Christ. So we take our medicine. So we take our chemical drip. And we let the consequences of life hurt as much as they hurt. All the while submitting to the will of God, recognizing that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we do not lash out at God or entertain the idea of being angry at him as if we're the ones who should be running our lives. And what does God think he's doing trying to run our lives for us? But rather submitting to God, we work on the difficult assignment of giving thanks, of always giving thanks for all things. And if we can't even begin to imagine how the hardships that we've been going through are good, then we just simply give thanks for that thing or for those things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just say, in the name of Christ, I refuse to believe in chaos. I believe instead in the sovereign will of an all-wise and loving God, and I'm going to give thanks for this too. And that is graduate school Christianity. That is not something we can do on our own, but it's something we can do through Christ who strengthens us, as His Spirit fills us. As we live under the influence of the Spirit, encouraging one another, we can be submissive to God. And not only that, verse 21, we can be subject to one another. For being submissive to God leads us, by His grace, to being submissive to one another, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And you see that? This is the final point. Submissive to one another. And you see the phrase, in the fear of Christ, which brings the whole thing back to wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the Christian fear of the Lord includes a fear of Christ. And the third product of being filled with the Spirit is the ability to be subject to one another. Now, being submissive to one another, being humble towards one another, being genuinely able to defer to one another is a key element in teamwork. And I'll just share with you that one of the reasons why the current board of elders is such a happy, functional group. So good news, Peter, you're not walking into a booby trap. One of the reasons that the current board of elders is such a functional and happy group is that there is this submission there. There is this humility. There is this deference. And these men honor one another and respect one another, and they're just really inclined to preface their opinions by saying things like, now I may not be seeing this right, and I'd be glad to hear what the rest of you think, but here's what I think. Or, this is what I'm thinking, but what do the rest of you think we should do? That kind of humility is absolutely essential for us as a group of servants, for us as a group of Christians, for any group of people who want to get along together to be characterized by. And it's not natural to be so submissive. It's not natural to be humble. It's a supernatural thing, and it comes as we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's not at all the way we are put together, especially some of us, but it's the way that God can put us back together again. It's the way God can patch us up and make us like Christ. We need to submit to one another in order to serve one another. And put off, you know, as the Holy Spirit helps us, put off the temptation to assert ourselves as if we are the only ones who know anything. You know, we must resist the temptation to turn conversations to ourselves over and over again. Resist the temptation to tell stories in which we ourselves happen to be the star. I know that pastors suffer this dilemma a lot. And there's a sort of preaching style, there's a sort of pastor in which, you know, we illustrate biblical truth by telling stories in which we are the brilliant punchline sayer. You know how that would sound. It is. So then I just looked at him and I said, Biff, that's the point. And he looked up at me with his big brown eyes and he said, Pastor Mike, you're probably the smartest man who's ever lived. So you don't want to do that, right? Remember that. You don't want to tell stories in which you are the star. You want to tell stories in which other people did really well. You want to applaud their efforts. You want to defer to them. You want to get over this great, natural, destructive tendency of stinking pride. And how can we do so? Well, we do so under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As we're filled with the Spirit, we will encourage one another to trust the Lord more. And so we will trust the Lord more and be submissive to God and in the same place be submissive to one another. This is the shape of the body of Christ. This is the shape of the church that God means for us to be a part of. And each one of us will benefit and live more worthwhile lives, more fruitful lives than we could ever live as some sort of lone star Christian. And collectively, as we bring together the strengths and the gifts that God supplies, and as we walk worthily in the manner that God has called us, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we together as a church will attain to greater usefulness and bear greater fruit than we could ever bear apart from this influence. And He who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power of His Spirit that works within us as individuals and within us collectively as we are united together, He will do far more than we ask or think. And He will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word, which instructs us in the way that we should go. Pray that each one of us, with the challenges that are before us day to day, And pray for us as a church with the challenges that are before us collectively. We'll live under the influence of your Spirit and walk not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the opportunity, though the days are evil. So guide us in our worship. Guide us in our service. Guide us in all the challenges that are just before us this week, we pray. And I pray that our time of praise and our time around the Lord's table just now will strengthen us for that. So we give ourselves to you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, sing some songs of praise to the Lord.